Good morning to you. We're going to open God's word and look at it together. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. We worship you, and we worship you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we gather before you, and because of him, we open your word. And we read about you and we read about him, our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we look at the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would open our eyes so that even we here this morning would see his glory and appreciate him and love him more and more. Bless these minutes, we pray. Amen. So, as Marcus said, we are in John's Gospel. This is the third message from John's Gospel, and we're still in the prologue. The prologue, the name given to the first 20 verses or so of this Gospel, and it's a fantastic portion of Scripture. I think that's one reason we're spending a little time looking at it. And I'm going to now focus and read the first three or four verses, verse 14 to 18. So if you'd like to open on your Bibles and follow with me as we read those few verses. I've just realized I actually have the ESV in front of me. It's not quite the NIV, so if a word or two is different, don't be too off-put. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." It's a very well-known portion of Scripture as well. Particularly, I'm sure you recognize very well the first words of that verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, a text we often hear at Christmas time, because it's dealing with Jesus. This is about Jesus, of course, coming and taking on flesh so that we, the people there at that time, could see him, could touch him in person. That was a momentous thing to hear. John's dropping a bombshell here, isn't he? That the Word, the rationale, the reason for everything became flesh against all the philosophy of the time. And the Jews as well, the only God, the transcendent God, should become man, should become flesh. Mind-blowing stuff. We're going to focus our thoughts this morning particularly on Jesus' glory in the rest of this verse. Sometimes we perhaps just stop at the first half of the verse and don't go on to the second half in our thoughts. The second half of the verse, "We have seen his glory," John is saying. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know what you think about when you think about glory or hear the word glory. We don't really use it every day at work, do we, or in the home? What do you think about when you hear the word glory? What comes to your mind? Just spend a second thinking about it. Is it the majesty of a king, perhaps, or a queen? Do you imagine bright lights? Do you think of heaven? But we're going to look at this portion of Scripture and Jesus' glory. We're going to try and unfold in these minutes what Jesus' glory is, what these verses tell us about Jesus' glory. We're going to fill it with content that I hope will cause us to love and treasure, perhaps in a new way, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to begin in the Old Testament, because glory is not a word that just comes up first in the New Testament and just is associated with Jesus and is a new concept. It's very big in the Old Testament. But of course, the Old Testament is written in a different language, written in Hebrew. And some of you might know the Hebrew word for glory, kavod. And it has with it this heaviness. Not a heaviness of spirit, but a weightiness. Something that is important. Has import. Heaviness. Honor. Wealth. Dignity. That's the glory that is ascribed to God, the Father. And that God speaks about himself. A God of glory. This is September the 1st. A month ago, it was the Swiss National Day. Wasn't it August the 1st? And I don't know how many of you saw the fireworks in Basel, or perhaps in other places. I was in Basel again this year, after many years, impressed by the firework display. And I thought of a time, this is a bit like a picture of glory. In a small way, of course. Because we have the lights. We have the coloured lights, we have the explosion. We're looking up into the heavens. The explosion of light. The glorious light. But it's not just what we see. There's the boom, isn't there? The kaboom, the heaviness that rocks your insides. You know, we look at the lights and we feel, oh, it brings a smile to our face. Isn't that lovely? But then you feel the boom, your heart trembling. And you're filled with a kind of awe and respect. It's a bit like God's glory. And it's this glory, the boom, that particularly comes in the Old Testament. We've just finished our series in Genesis, haven't we? In Exodus, the next book that comes, Exodus is really, in one way, about the glory of God coming to his people. We hear about Moses, we hear about the law coming, and we're going to spend a second talking about that in a few minutes. But at the end of the book of Exodus, when the people are out in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere, they've been delivered from Egypt, they're building the tabernacle, this tent that they take from place to place, the tabernacle that is reserved for where God lives. And God, bit by bit through the book of Exodus, comes to live with his people, whom he has delivered. And the last portion of Exodus is the glory of God descending into that tabernacle. And when John talks here in his verse about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, we've heard it mentioned before in other sermons as well. He's talking about the Word tabernacling with us, putting up his tent. It's the same picture. It's the continuation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So it's natural that John is going to talk about the glory of God, because the tabernacle was always about the glory of God. So this is about the glory of our Lord Jesus. He has to now talk about the glory, and here it is, and we have seen his glory. Well, how should we understand that Jesus has the glory of God the Father? Jesus was born in a stable. He wasn't born in a palace. There was nothing glorious about the place he was born in, a dirty stable or a cave in a village on the wayside. He was a man. He suffered as a man. He was not recognized for who he was. Even his brothers didn't recognize that this was the Son of God, the gloriousness of the Father, until after the resurrection, until later. James, the epistle who wrote the epistle of James, is the brother of Jesus. But at the time when he lived among them as their brother, they were just oblivious to the fact that this was the Son of God. How can that be? How can John talk about Jesus' glory when it just didn't seem to be obvious? And then this man, Jesus, executed as a criminal. Yet John says, we have seen his glory. Did they see something in Jesus that the others hadn't? You know, we like, perhaps you look at your daughter or your son, and you know that she or he is a genius, but nobody else seems to realize it. Is it just that that the disciples were looking at Jesus. Ah, this is special, but nobody else sees it. Certainly there were signs that Jesus performed. And John talks about signs, doesn't he? He doesn't refer to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs that are pointing somewhere, that are telling you, giving you the place to go. And the deep truths that Jesus tells them, baffles them, causes them to marvel. Now, many people assume that John's talking about the transfiguration. And this, the transfiguration that we read from Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus took his disciples, and one of them was John, you note, up to that mountainside, and Jesus is given light from God. He's transfigured before their eyes. He shines. And Moses and Elijah come down to him. That was certainly a glorious moment, but it's interesting that John himself doesn't recount that episode. It's not in John's Gospel. That's why we had to read from Matthew. It's in all the other three synoptic Gospels, but it's not in John. But it's a moment of glory. And we see some parallels with the Old Testament. There was, do you remember when Priscilla read it, this bright cloud that was there, the voice. And there was the terror. Peter, James and John were reduced to trembling wrecks until Jesus came up to them and spoke to them and touched them. Word become flesh, touched them and said, "Don't be afraid. Do not fear." But this is the glory of God that they glimpsed. But after the transfiguration, on their way down the mountain, do you remember what Jesus told them? What did he say? "Tell no one what you have seen." What? Tell no one what I've seen? Until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Jesus is on his way to death, and he's on his way to resurrection, to life. And the key to our understanding of Jesus' glory, I'm sure, is the resurrection of Jesus. And as we proceed and get through John's Gospel, we'll get to think about this more and more. God raised Jesus from the dead. He gave him a new body, gave him authority, gave him a kingdom. And this is his glory. Jesus' prayer before he was arrested and tried and killed in John 17 gives us amazing insights. And let me just read one or two verses from that, the beginning of John 17. Jesus is praying to the Father. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come." This is it. This is the time. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is glorified through his resurrection from the dead. He's king, and one day every knee shall bow before Jesus, whether they want it or not. Are you going to bow gladly before the King Jesus, in front of his glory? Will he be able to touch you and say, "Do not fear, you're mine. This is your glory." But how does John describe Jesus' glory? That's what we're going to look in for the rest of our minutes together. How does he describe glory here in this verse? "Full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. And these are obviously important concepts because he then works with these words in the rest of the verses that we've read together even here. The fullness comes up again, verse 16. "From his fullness We have all received grace upon grace. The fullness expresses completeness, abundance. You can't get more than full, can you? If something's full, it's full. You can't get anything more in it. It's running over. That's what Jesus gives us. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they, his sheep, us, may have life and have it abundantly. Full life, abundant life. And John will later talk to his disciples of their joy being full. We'll come to verses later on in John 15, for example. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Grace and truth is what Jesus is full of. Full of grace and truth. And this again is an echo of Old Testament, because these two concepts, these two ideas of grace and truth, very often come together in the Old Testament. The Psalms, for example, are full of these two things together. I'll give you an example. And this would be well known, of course, to the Jewish listeners, the people whom Jesus came to, the people who John was talking to. Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Where's grace and truth then, you say? I didn't hear those words. But it's the steadfast love. The steadfast love that is the language of the Old Testament in the New Testament is his grace, his goodness, his steadfast love. And his faithfulness, we'll come to this in a second, is how he is true. And the famous verse is also from Lamentations 3, you'll recognize these because we sometimes sing them. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So here they are, both. And they're personified, they've become person, flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they are in Greek, grace and truth. Now grace, it's obviously a great word. And the New Testament, the epistles, expound on what grace is. But interestingly enough, after this section here in John's Gospel, the word does not appear again in the Gospels. You know, grace is not a word that we hear about as such, charis in the Greek. It's just not there. And in the other Gospels, kind of there, but not really referring to this in the same way, more like favor. But even so, nevertheless, in this word, charis, there is the element of God giving us something. God gives his steadfast love, and God gives us his grace. Grace is what God has given us. Let's take a second just to think about what you know of John's Gospel and the Gospels altogether, and what Jesus does. What Jesus has given us. What has Jesus given us? I spent a few moments looking through John's Gospel, particularly, of specific references with the word give, what Jesus has given his disciples and given us. It's his grace. What can you think of? He gives living water, John 4, the woman by the well. He gives his flesh as the bread of life. He gives the Spirit in a way. He says in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Spirit. So the Spirit comes from the Father, but the Son, Jesus, asked the Father to give us his Spirit. Jesus gives us his peace. My peace I give unto you. John 14 again. He gives us eternal life. He gives us the words of life. He gives us glory itself. John 17. There's almost no end of what Jesus has given us out of his grace, because he is glorious. He has glory. And with that glory comes the giving. Do we receive? What about truth? Truth is one of our big concept We can say in John as well, perhaps the verse springs to your mind, John 14:6, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's also the truth shall set you free. That's another thing that Jesus says. And the Holy Spirit is frequently referred to as the Spirit of truth. I know truth can be a bit philosophical in its nature. And the Greeks at the time and in the 100 years before that, philosophizing about what truth is, it's all a bit up in the air in a way. What do we think about truth? When do we want the truth? Now, I think about, for instance, when you might go to the doctor. And you say to the doctor, you're sick, and you say to the doctor, tell me the truth. What have I got? What you want there is you don't want the doctor to lie to you, do you? You don't want the doctor to deceive you. You want him not to bear false witness. You want him to, what we say, tell the truth. Tell it as it is. And the answer might be, I'm afraid to say, you have cancer. Or you're gravely ill in another way. You see, the truth can be devastating. It can be brutal in its starkness. But that doctor's being true, isn't he? He's telling the truth. But then, what can he do? He goes away, tries to think up the best therapy. But he leaves you with the diagnosis. But if we go back to the Old Testament view of truth, remember the word that we used before, saw before, faithfulness? Faithfulness, the truth. Somebody's true to you. What are they? They're with you. They stay with you. They don't leave you in the lurch. So while the doctor goes away and leaves you to despair over your diagnosis, Jesus stays with you. The truth, even the truth you may have to confront with Jesus, may not be nice. Jesus will convict of your sin. Yet he won't leave you with it. He will stay with you. He will deliver you. He will change you. He will heal you. He is your true friend, your saviour. That's in his glory as well. You see, we're painting, we're colouring in what is the glory of Jesus, full of grace, of goodness, of giving, and of truth, and of faithfulness. This is what John saw, and the disciples saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked with them, when he talked with them, when he lived with them, and even when he died and rose again. This is the glory of Jesus. Well, it's all very nice, you might say, but is it important for us? And before we close, we need to look at one other thing that is big. In verse 17, have a look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Some translations might have, not the one I read here, might have the word but in there. The law was given through Jesus Christ, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that would suggest, you know, they're completely different things. You know, the law, right behind us, you know, that's a thing of the past. But now, thankfully, we have Jesus, full of grace and truth. But the verse doesn't say that. And John talks of the law given through Moses in this passage. And it's not just to contrast the two things. It's because it's all in there. It's in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why? I mean, if you're asking why John should start talking about Moses, here, in this glorious passage, it's this. Jesus' grace and faithfulness are so important for you and me because we are guilty under the law of sin, the law of God. Sin is in us. We are guilty. And that's why the glory of Jesus Christ is so important. That's why his grace and his faithfulness need to be with us. That's why we need him. The law is God's perfection, his requirements. We need to live like that, the law says. Otherwise, God will reject you. But we fall short, don't we? All of us, we fall short of the law. And Jesus has not done away with the law. We read in the words of Matthew's Gospel, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law," says Jesus. "I haven't come to do away with it. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." He's come to fulfill the law. That's why he lived. He didn't just come and die and be raised again, glorious though that would be. He came and he lived. 30 years plus, he lived to fulfill the law, as we live, but don't fulfill the law. And Moses and the law will be mentioned frequently in John's Gospel. We'll have to recognize that and see that as we advance through the Gospel. It's there on repeated occasions, the reference to Moses and the law. The transfiguration that we read before, who was on the mountain with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets are there with him. This is the glory of Jesus. You can't have Jesus without the law, although it will make us uncomfortable. Yet the law without Jesus would be devastating for us, wouldn't it? We would be dead. But there are two dangers that we can slip into here. And this is interesting, I think, to close on this, because it demonstrates why we have to cling so closely and tightly and accurately to who Jesus is and what his glory is. Because in the face of the law and glory, or the law and the gospel, as Luther would say, there are two dangers. You can slip easily to one of two extremes, one way or the other. On the one hand, you might be held captive to the law, right? And you don't recognize grace for what it is. Legalism, we could say. How might you be a legalist? Well, for instance, if you think you need to earn your salvation, right? You need to go to God and go to Jesus and say, "Look what I've done. Look how I am." Because you've tried to fulfill the law. And you think your works will get you there. Who does this remind you of in the Gospels? The Pharisees? This is what the Pharisees thought. They were great law keepers, weren't they? They were the best. Yet what did Jesus think of them? They got it wrong. Yet they were the best that man could do. Are we legalists? You seek to fulfill the law and come to God with what you've done? Now, on the other hand, there's the other extreme, which theologians sometimes call antinomianism. That's when there is no law. You choose to ignore the fact that there is such a thing as law. Because Jesus has come and he's full of forgiveness, you can do what you want. You can live how you want. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus has forgiven you. You've no respect for the law. You've no respect and awe before who God is, his requirements. You live as you want. Some people refer to carnal Christians, right? Because, hey, well, Jesus has forgiven me. It's all going to be all right at the end of the day. That's when you ignore the law. But in Jesus, there's both. You can't have Jesus without the law. But the law without Jesus is a catastrophe. Don't underestimate and scorn the glory of Jesus, thinking that he needs you to help him along so he becomes more glorious. But don't cheapen his glory and his grace by ignoring the weightiness, the boom of the law, and how important and awesome God is, and the hugeness of your guilt and sin that Jesus has, praise God, forgiven you of. So in conclusion, glory is in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't it wonderful that he wants to glorify us too? This comes clear through the scriptures. John 17 talks about it, doesn't it? Glorify them. Christ, Jesus, is praying to the Father. Glorify them. He wants us to be glorified. And I dare to say, we can have a glorious life. We should have a glorious life in Jesus. But the crux here is in Jesus, isn't it? In our glorious life. Because if Jesus is in your life, if Jesus is filling your life, your life will be glorious because Jesus is full of glory. By the very nature that he has. You're saying perhaps that's unrealistic. But I'm saying, but even, it doesn't matter if you are poor, if you are sick, if you're on your deathbed, if you're jobless, if you're destitute, if your marriage is in tatters. Yes, the devil will laugh at you and taunt you and say, no, no, no. He will accuse you. But if your life is in Jesus, that all falls away. And his glory will be in you. Less of me and more of him. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your glory and your greatness are awesome. We cannot grasp how great you are and why you should be able to become flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and live with sinful man. To look at us, to have mercy on us, who are so dead under the law in our sins. But we give you thanks that we have your assurance and your fellowship of your Holy Spirit, that we are glorious, not in and of ourselves, but through you. And Father, we want to reflect your glory in our lives. We want to know more about who you are, so that we can become more and more like our Lord Jesus. That we can praise you, we can worship you, even now, and look forward to that day when we will be with you in glory, as we often say. In glory. In that heavenly place. We will reflect your glory, we will see you, we will praise you, and we will love you forever and ever. Amen.